does your mom do that makes you happy or makes you smile?
Surprises me.
How does she surprise you?
When she tickles me.
Yeah.
That we sometimes get to play with each other, get to do my baby doll's hair.
My mom makes me smile when she gives me my medicine to make me feel better.
Oh, yes.
That she lets us play video games.
Oh, that's so cool.
But I'm grounded. Please make me smile. I'm okay with me.
When she tickles me.
Oh, she says.
Wakey-wakey.
She puts me to bed and makes me happy.
Because she loves me.
And when she gives me a smile.
We had two babies.
Wow. That's pretty special.
She takes care of me.
She's graduating college.
Sometimes. And she lets me stay up late.
Well, she kind of just helps me out whenever I'm struggling and is funny and just is really nice.
She makes me like good food.
Most of the time.
She teaches me how to play video games.
She makes me smile and happy when she does fun stuff.
I love you.
Well, good morning. Yeah, give him a round of applause. It's cool to see kids speak about their moms. It's really cool to see the Gregorichs up here this morning. Will you give them a round of applause for getting up early and making it happen? It's inspiring. They have four kids. My wife and I have four kids. I'm not sure how they did it, but God bless them, okay? God bless them. This morning, we're going to continue our teaching series. We've entitled Hope for Life's Hurts. The idea is that we're going to look at some of the areas that are broken and dysfunctional in our lives, and we're going to look at them through a different lens, a different perspective, and that lens is through the power and the reality of the resurrection. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, and that's an important day of worship, but it has to be more than just a Sunday that's special. It has to be more of our, infused into who we are as people. Okay, the power of the resurrection is not just a Sunday thing, it's an all of life thing. And it can step right into the places of our lives that are maybe the darkest or the most broken. And so that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks is, what does the hope of the resurrection mean for me when I feel lonely? What does the hope of the resurrection mean when I feel anxious or depressed? And we know that our Heavenly Father is close to us, that He raises our eyes to His face, and He wants to be present in our mess. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the family, the dysfunction in our family. We're going to ask the question, what does the hope of the resurrection mean for the dysfunctional families that we're a part of? I also recognize that today is Mother's Day. We're trying to celebrate mothers, and so I have a unique task before me. Celebrate mothers while also talking about family dysfunction. And do they go together? Do they not? I was thinking about this past week, thinking, I don't know if I can actually square that. But then I was thinking, no, it actually makes sense to talk about family dysfunction on Mother's Day, not because mothers bring the dysfunction, but because what the lyrics of the country song are true, that when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? All the mothers said amen, and I wonder if that's part of the reason why there are more phone calls made on Mother's Day than they are any other day of the year. I'd best to guess that when you hear the word family dysfunction, that there may be a mental picture that starts to come to your mind, maybe of someone else's family, maybe of your own family. And within that picture, there are probably people that have hurt you, people that are part of your life that have brought some of the chaos that has brought the dysfunction. There are probably past events that have left you bruised and scarred, or there may be even current situations right now that you're walking through that are just dominating your emotions and your thoughts. This past week, I've been thinking about that and actually talking to some of the different families in this congregation that their whole life is being defined by family dysfunction. And so I recognize that we have to be sensitive when we're talking about family dysfunction. Oftentimes, it's not something that way in our distant past. Sometimes it's what we had to deal with yesterday or last week. That's true of the people in our congregation. It's true of me as well. I've had a chance to reflect on my own life, my growing up years, and also my current family with my wife and four kids. And what does family dysfunction look like in my world? How have I contributed to that family dysfunction? How have I responded to it? And I've had a chance to just walk through some of the different memories and thoughts throughout my life. And not all of those are bad. Okay. And as I've reflected on those, I've recognized a pattern It's actually kind of a funny pattern. When you're far enough away from the dysfunction, sometimes you can laugh at it. I think it's appropriate to do that at times. And as I've thought about my childhood, I just keep thinking back to days like today when you have to go out and take the family picture and how that can be the most dysfunctional part of the day. Apparently, it's true for some of you guys. I mean, just being able to get the kids wearing the right clothes, looking at the camera, not picking their nose, not messing around. I mean, you end up, it's just tough. It's hard. Because family dysfunction doesn't just step to the side when you have some of these special family moments. Sometimes it walks right in. And it can be hard in those situations. Sometimes taking the family picture on Mother's Day is the hardest thing to do. It definitely was true for these guys in this video. Take a look.
Brad, we're taking the picture now.
What picture?
Now, the one for Mom. Hello? Now.
I'm right here, Tucker.
Hey.
Stop screaming.
All right, so I set it up. Put on a tie. It's
this
for
is
Mom.
Fine.
It's for Mother's Day.
Whatever.
Put on a tie.
I'm fine.
I'm back.
Okay. All right. Okay. Are you in close enough? Because you have to be. Okay. Come in closer. You're not in the frame.
You're not in the frame.
You're like halfway out of the picture right now.
Why do you want me so close to you anyways?
I want you in the picture so Mom can see you.
Oh,
in
oh.
the picture.
Happy okay. Mother's Day, Mom.
Right, I'm setting it for 3 seconds. Now. Okay, we're taking it again. Try it. Try to smile this time, okay?
I smiled last time.
No, I just looked at it. You look like a gopher or something.
A gopher?
Okay, you ready? Here it comes.
What?
I said it for 10 seconds. I wanted to make sure you were smiling. So.
Yardstick.
I'm taking the picture myself. Please come out of the bathroom.
One smile. If I smile for you this time, you don't bug me the rest of the day.
Oh, as if I want to?
Good.
Yeah, good.
Good. Hey, hold up.
What?
Brad, I'm telling Mom.
Don't go in the bathroom.
Anybody resonate with that? Yeah. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I shared this video to laugh a little bit and just to reinforce a simple fact that there is no family in this room, there is no family on TV, there is no family in the Bible that does not experience dysfunction at some point in their life. And special moments, even like taking the family picture, sometimes even those moments go off the rails. And if you read the Bible, you would you read it and you're like, I would expect to see a ton of really good examples of what family should look like. You may go into it with that expectation, but as soon as you open up the pages of Scripture, you realize that that's not actually what you find, even at the very beginning. Even at the very beginning, I mean, you think about Adam and Eve. They get to spend this unique opportunity with God in the garden. Everything is beautiful until it's not. Sin enters the picture, and Adam and Eve are immediately blaming one another. Immediately blaming one another. And they get kicked out of the garden, and now they have to raise their family apart from God's presence. They have a couple kids, Cain and Abel. What happens to the kids? Cain kills Abel. And this is the first family in the Bible you would expect there to be a better standard, but it just shows that sin is real and dysfunction can happen. If you continue looking through the pages of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, you're going to see family after family after family that is less, really isn't the best picture of what things are supposed to look like. There's a trend, especially with brothers. I mean, you have Jacob and Esau early on in God's story. They're running, I mean, they're wanting to kill each other, literally. They're running away from one another. Jacob, as he's setting up his own family, he ends up getting married to two different women at the same time. I don't know if that's the fastest way to family dysfunction, but it's probably not a good idea. Okay, so he has a problem. Joseph, another guy in Scripture, his parents pick favorites, and he ends up being the youngest, and he's the favorite. That creates a whole lot of animosity with him and his brothers, a lot of jealousy. They end up selling their brother into slavery. Talk about dysfunction. David is another person that's within the family tree of Jesus. He's looked at differently by his brothers. He shows up at the battlefield. They're like, what are you doing, bro? Okay, later on in his life, he ends up committing adultery and has a child through that. all of these examples in the Old Testament of the people that we should look to for to set the right example. And that theme extends all the way into the New Testament as well, even in the family of Jesus. You think about his family, some of his siblings, they had questions about who he was, what he came to do, a lot of unmet expectations, strife at times. Even his family wasn't up and to the right the whole time. Again, God's story is full of broken, dysfunctional families. And in many ways, the story of the Bible is a story of dysfunctional family, namely God's dysfunctional family, his bride. So I think we can understand and recognize that the family of the church isn't necessarily perfect either. So this morning, I want to take a closer look at one of those families, specifically David's family, and how by looking at his family, we can learn a little bit more about how God wants to work through ours. So if you've got a Bible, I would recommend that you go ahead and get it out. Take a second, okay, get your phone out, grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you. I want to be in a couple different places this morning. I'm going to be referencing through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, specifically 2 Samuel 14 and 15. That's in the Old Testament. Also going to be looking at Psalm 3. So go ahead and flag both of those. We'll get to those in just a moment. But before we dive into the text, I think it's important that we define some terms. I want to define what I mean by family dysfunction. Okay, let's start with the idea of the family. The family is not culture's idea for how we're supposed to be together in one household. It's actually God's idea from the very beginning. I mean, he made human beings in God's image, male and female, to come together, to be one, and to be fruitful and multiply. That's the design. That's the purpose. And so from that good design and purpose is where we get marriages and kids and grandparents and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and all the parts of the family. All of that is part of God's good design. And part of that design, part of the function, is a couple different things. One, when God designs the family, he wants the family to act as an incubator for godly living. An incubator is one of those things that helps promote growth. And I think families are designed to help promote growth within the relationship, to help train up kids and families to live what we call live in love like Jesus, to follow hard after God. Families should be doing that. Families should be incubators, but they're more than that. Families should also be multipliers. Because we can't just keep it in. We're not just designed to just keep all this holy living here. The idea is that we would go, and we would make disciples, and we would steward God's earth the same way that God wants us to. And so we don't just keep it in, we multiply. And when we grow healthy families and we multiply and we seek to change the world by pursuing God, our families really live out this design. We become healthy families and we become holy families. That's the idea of family. What about dysfunction? Well, at a high level, take the idea of dysfunction away from the family. Dysfunction is any time we don't operate according or operate contrary to the design and purpose of what it means to be human. Okay, take God out of the picture of anything. Politics, your understanding of work, relationships, your schools, whatever it is. Take God out of the picture and it's just going to lead to dysfunction. So to define it really is to be human, we have to be people that really ascribe lordship to God alone and accept and live out the design that he has called of us, specifically in the family. Specifically in the family. So dysfunction, what it can do is it can enter into the family through a couple of different ways. One is where bad things happen that shouldn't within the family. We all probably have examples of that within our family context. When bad things happen, that leads to dysfunction. But on the flip side, when the good things that should be promoted and celebrated within the family don't happen, that also breeds dysfunction. That also breeds dysfunction. That's why I think we all recognize that all it takes is one broken promise, one unmet expectation, one harsh word, and dysfunction and distrust and disunity and even disgust. Those all begin to take root. I think all of our families have experienced that at one time or another. So that brings us back to the question we're trying to look at this morning. What is the hope of the resurrection? What does it have to do, and how does it impact, how can it change the dysfunctional families that we are a part of? This morning, that's why I think I want to take a closer look at David's dysfunctional family. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to get into this, okay? If you're familiar with David's story, he's one of those people that a lot of people know because there are lots of things in Scripture that point to his life or that he lives out. It all starts when he's a young boy and he defeats Goliath. He shows up at the battlefield, brings some food for his brothers. Goliath is the one that stands up as part of the Philistines. He's discrediting and saying a whole lot of nasty things about Israel and their God. And David says, I'm going to do something about that, not with a sword or with a shield, but with a stone and a sling. And he kills Goliath. And from there, he begins to rise to prominence. He spends time in the palace with Saul, the king. David's a really, really good harp player, and he spends time with Saul. But over time, Saul begins to become dysfunctional. He begins to get jealous, and he seeks to kill David. So David is on the run. 1 Samuel 17 and 18 tells this story. It's not the first time, or it is the first time. It's not the only time that David will be on the run. Later on, Saul's kingship begins to wane, and David becomes to become more popular. He ends up becoming king. And he leads military expeditions to be able to root out the people. He enters into Jerusalem. He captures the city, and he brings God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, into that city. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in there. And it's all of these actions that really define David's life up to that point and his character. That's why God says that David, he's a man after my own heart. Here it is. It seems like this perfect example of a guy that should lead a super healthy family. But if you know Psalm 51, continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll see that David begins to put himself first. There's a selfishness that begins to take root. And so rather than go out with the army, he stays back. He sees Bathsheba. He has adultery with her. Then he tries to cover it up by having Uriah killed. And that selfishness really had real consequences for his family tree. Now, you read Psalm 51, David humbles himself, but that theme of selfishness begins to take root within his family tree, and you can see that when we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 15. This is after the adultery. David and Bathsheba are trying to raise a family. David is king, and they have several kids, and one of whose kid is, the name is Absalom. Absalom, it may not be a name that you're super familiar with. He's one of David's sons. And in chapter 14, he has the description that every guy wants to hear, okay? He's described as being good looking with thick, beautiful hair. Thick, beautiful hair. I know there are a lot of guys in here that would want that, okay? God, it's okay. Aerodynamic on top, that's perfectly fine, okay? But for this guy, he would cut it. They would literally measure it. I mean, scripture says that there's no one in Israel more praised for his handsome appearance than Absalom. So again, here's a guy. He's got everything perfect in his life. Beautiful hair, good-looking dude, the king's son. But it's not quite as pretty a picture as it appears. Because when you begin to look at his character, his actions, and his attitude, you'll see that there's a whole lot of brokenness there. We see it manifest itself when Absalom kills his half-brother Amnon. We also see it as he begins to steal the hearts of the people, is what scripture says, and he's successful in doing it. It shows how power hungry he is. While his dad is on the throne, he is seeking to remove him. And Absalom is successful in doing that with the help of David's best friend and advisor, Ahithophel. They hash out this plan. And again, David finds himself on the run. But this time, it's not from a jealous king. He's on the run for his life from his own son. Talk about dysfunction. And while he is out trying to survive, at some point he writes down his emotions, his doubts, his questions. He puts his anger on paper. And we get to read that as Psalm 3. We get to read it as Psalm 3. And I think we can follow after the example of David. Sometimes when things are really messed up and broken, we just need to take some time. We just write it down. Let that be a helpful habit. Allow your emotions to spill out onto the page and don't allow them to just sit within your heart. That's what David does, and we get to benefit from that because I think a lot of the emotions and the questions and the feelings that are expressed in this psalm are similar to things that we've experienced within our own family context. So if you're there, I'm going to begin reading in Psalm chapter 3, starting verse 1. David said this, "Lord, do you see all the foes? Do you see all the people? How many people rise up against me?" And they're all saying, many are saying of me, that God will not deliver me. But you, Lord, I see it. You are a shield around me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head high. So I'm calling out to you, Lord. I'm calling out, and I see you're answering me from your holy mountain. I'm on the run, God, but I'm lying down, and I sleep. I wake again. It's all because that you're sustaining me. You're refreshing my spirit. So I'm not going to fear. No matter how many people there are, tens of thousands assail me on every side, I will not fear. So arise, Lord, get up, deliver me, for you're my God. And by the way, would you strike all my enemies on the jaw? Break the teeth of the wicked. From you, Lord, comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. As I read this psalm, there are a few things that I appreciate, a few things that I notice. One of the things I appreciate is David's honesty. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't sugarcoat how he is feeling. And I think that shows that we have permission to be frank with our Heavenly Father. There is no emotion that we feel that he cannot receive and redeem. Okay? You know that he is being honest when you see in verse 7. I kind of quoted it as an aside where he says, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Well, who are the enemies and who are the evil? He's talking about his own son and he's talking about his best friend. He is asking God, God, would you punch them in the mouth for me? You talk about honesty. Okay? But he puts it out there, and I appreciate that he is willing to be honest before his Heavenly Father. I also appreciate and notice that the actions that he takes. Notice that he isn't just sitting on his hands. He is taking action. You can see that in the many I statements that are reflected in Psalm 3. Okay. Look at verse 4. He's saying, I call out to you, Lord. I'm not just waiting to hear from you. I want to talk to you. I'm starting the conversation, and I'm willing to listen as you answer me. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again, and I'm choosing to recognize and see that you're sustaining me through all of this. Verse 6, he said, I will not fear. He's choosing to live apart from fear. He's choosing to live in the hope of his Heavenly Father. And I think if you read carefully, you will notice that the way that David begins Psalm 3 is way different than the way that he ends Psalm 3. Notice at the beginning, he's literally just saying, God, I'm counting them all up. There are so many of them, so many people that are standing and pursuing me and wanting to kill me. That's where he starts. He's starting by sitting in his brokenness. But by the end, in verse 8, what is he doing? He's recognizing that his God will deliver him, and he's asking for God's blessing. He goes from brokenness to blessing, and I think we can do that as well. Also recognize and see just a very interesting thing. Where David is sitting, and historically, as he's writing this, is a way different place from where we are. He's saying all this before Jesus comes, before Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected. So I think where we sit, we actually have a really unique perspective because we get to recognize what Jesus has done for us. We get to experience the power of the resurrection, both for ourselves and within our families. And I think that gives us a sense of hope that is even more elevated than what David communicates here in Psalm 3. We can have this deep-seated hope. Hope that God is willing to work within our families. If he's willing to work within David's super dysfunctional family, that we know that he can and that he wants to work within our families because he wants our families to be holy and healthy. He wants our families to be his. So how does that happen? How does that happen? Everyone sitting in this room wants that to be true of their families, but how does it happen? Well, I think we can look at Psalm 3 and look at the example of David and see that there are some things that we need to step back, take our hands off the wheel, and allow God to work. We need to let him do the work, which means we need to step back and trust him to do it. There are also some things that we need to take action with. We need to respond. We can't just sit on the sidelines. Some things we're invited to do. We have a part to play in it. So this morning, I just want to share one of each. One thing that we need to allow God to do, and one thing that we can do within our family context. So the first is this. I'll say it this way, that you and I need to let God be the Lord of our past. We need to let God be the Lord of our past. Here's what I mean by that. See, we often think of God saving us from our sins and providing this eternal, secure hope, and that is true. God is God. We need him to be God in all areas of our lives, past and present. But my question this morning is, will you let him do what he wants to do, which is not just be the Lord of your here and now, but will you allow him to heal every yesterday of your life? Will you let him heal every yesterday of your life? He wants to. He wants to be the Lord of your past. So will you allow him to heal you from the wounds of your childhood? Will you allow him to heal the distant or maybe very recent disappointment that you have from broken promises or the shame that you experienced because of recent screaming matches or slammed doors or the doubts that you feel because you failed again and you're full of regret. See, he wants to be the Lord of your past. And even though he did not create the mess, he will not waste it. He will not waste it. He will use it for your good and his glory, because the power of the resurrection proves, Jesus stepping into our mess proves that he wants to be the Lord of your past. So will you let him? There are some things that we need to allow God to do. I think God is asking us and wants to be the Lord of our past. That's one thing we need to keep in mind this morning. The second thing, this is one thing that we need to do. I'll say it this way, that we need to hold family members to the same standard that God does. We need to hold family members, our parents, our children, our siblings, we need to hold them to the same standard God does. Or to maybe turn it upside down, say it in the negative, we can't hold our family members to a standard that God doesn't. We can't do that. Okay. I don't know if you know this, but you're not perfect. And your family members, your parents aren't perfect. Your kids aren't perfect. They're not going to be perfect. And so rather than having this standard of perfection, I think we need to meet that standard of perfection actually with an invitation for forgiveness. And not just a one-time act of forgiveness, because perfect people aren't Christians, forgiven people are Christians. And so our lives and our interaction with our family need to be defined by forgiveness. Now, forgiveness oftentimes requires space. Forgiveness oftentimes requires time. I'm not saying that if you are in an unhealthy situation this morning, that you stay there. If you are experiencing abuse, I'm not saying that you just forgive and continue to take it. Sometimes we need to get away, and we need to find healthy environments, and we need to maintain healthy expectations and set healthy boundaries with our family members. Okay? But what I am saying is that our interactions with our family, no matter how broken they are, they need to be defined by love and forgiveness, truth and grace, the same way that the life of Jesus was defined by love and forgiveness, truth and grace. And that's a high calling that is super, super hard. So I'm grateful for the way that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In chapters 4 and 5, he lays it out. What does this kind of living look like, practically speaking? How can we do this? And I love the way the Message paraphrase just puts it out there in very simple language. It says this. This is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and as thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Think about that for a minute. He continues. He says, watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Because mostly what God does is love you. So keep company with him and learn this life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Paul says, love like that. Within our family context, love like that. See, when you follow the example of Jesus, which all that means is when you just get on your knees and you really just surrender everything to him, you withhold nothing back. You give him everything. Something remarkable happens. And it doesn't necessarily just happen in a moment. It may take some time, but little by little, your imperfect, broken, smelly life begins to create an aroma. And it's aroma that actually has the ability to permeate every environment you find yourself in. That could be at work, that could be at school, and it's most definitely within your family. It is that work in you, Christ resurrected, and that knowledge within you that has the ability to change everything, especially your family tree. I know that to be true because it's true of my family. Let me tell you about them. They drove down this morning. They're here today. My parents are Mike and Carol. Okay? They're not the Brady Bunch, Mike and Carol. Okay, Mike and Carol, they're going to celebrate 40 years of marriage this summer. And I've got to sit back and enjoy the love that they share between them. But if you go back to their family of origin, my mom is from a great family, all siblings and parents that love God and still do. I wouldn't necessarily say that about my dad's family. Okay, a lot of good people, but his family tree, a lot of gnarled, broken branches. Okay, his parents were divorced and remarried 3 times. A lot of people in and out of his life. Some of those are really, really good Christian people. But again, the dysfunction, the chaos, the abuse, all of those led to a tree that was just really, really broken. And so as I've had a chance to talk to my dad about how do you move forward with that? How do you begin to change your family tree? Okay, the very same things we're talking about here is what he found himself doing. Just surrendering to God and allowing God to be the Lord of his past. to say that his future was going to be defined by the hope of the resurrection in Jesus and the finished work on the cross more than what his circumstances growing up were going to be. And at the same time, called to love his family with healthy boundaries. And sometimes that's hard over time. That's really, really hard. And I'm not saying it was perfect, but I can say from where I sit here, the family tree looks a whole lot different. Because I'm the oldest of four. And we all love Jesus. And we want to give our life to him because we've seen it modeled. And I know for my dad, it required a lot of love from my mom. But it's changed our family tree. And so when I'm talking about that this morning, when we're talking about the hope of the resurrection and what it means for our family, what I'm saying is, it means that despite how ugly and chaotic and broken your family may seem and often is, the power of the resurrection in you has the ability to change your family tree. And not only that, it can build a legacy that is true of your life, your kid's life, and a thousand generations past that. That's the story that God wants you to write, a story that is of families that are healthy and holy and his. And here at Crossroads, we firmly believe that. We're not messing around with that. Because when we talk about a vision of living and loving like Jesus, families are at the core of that. Not perfect families. I'm talking about like bless this mess families. Okay? That's the core of it because we want those families to be healthy and holy. We could use the words rooted and resilient. And so that's the reason, that's the core of what we do. That's the reason why we're willing to change things up to make sure that that is actually happening. So if you're wondering why on Memorial Day are we only having one service? It's because we want at least one time during the year, and we're going to create multiple of these, that it's not just drop your kids off and come in here and worship. We want everyone to be together. We're going to share a meal together so that we can enjoy that together. We can begin to be those kind of places that incubate good, healthy, godly living. So I would encourage you, don't miss that. There's a deadline for May 14th. Make sure you sign up for that. If you've seen that Camp Alive is happening this summer, but the times are changing. Okay, typically it's in the morning. Now it's in the evening. I know that can be difficult for people's schedule, but the reason why we've changed it is because we don't want it to just be drop off your kids on the summer and come back and pick them up. We want families, parents, marriages to be part of the work that's happening. And we may not get it right this summer, but we're going to try really hard to make sure that we are fostering the right kind of family interaction when it comes to living and loving like Jesus. We want it to be a cohesive, comprehensive thing. That's the reason why we want you to save the date for a marriage conference in the fall, not to just build out your calendar. We're not doing these things because we want to feel good about it, what it is. No, we know that people cannot live in love like Jesus if marriages and families are not rooted and resilient. And we know that the families that we want to be part of, we want them to be healthy and holy. And so the only way we can do that is with Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the presence of his spirit within us. That's the reason why we gather on a Sunday morning. That's the reason why we talk about family dysfunction on Mother's Day. Because we know that Jesus wants to step into our mess and rewrite the story. That's true of our families. It's very much true of our individual lives. So this morning, let's pray. Go to our Heavenly Father who can heal everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that we get to call you Father. I'm grateful that you see us and know us and love us. We recognize how far we've run and how broken our lives are. Father, oftentimes we don't know what to do with the mess of our own hearts or all the confusion in our own minds, but we clearly see in your word that your son stepped into our place and died for us, and that is something we can't forget or ignore, and that's something that we celebrate as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we need you more than we can communicate, and we love you more than we can communicate. So help this time. Just bring our emotions and our thoughts to your throne as we seek to honor you again, as we offer this prayer in Jesus' name.